Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
It was around the late 1800s into about the mid-1900s. There was a man named Bill Clem, who was known as the father of baseball umpires. He was kind of described as a colorful, judicious, and dignified man, and it was said of him that he approached the game almost like a religion. He was the first umpire, pretty animated, to use arm signals while doing his job. You know, all the balls and strikes that they call. He was the first one to do that. And, of course, he umped for about 37 years, including 18 World Series. So he knew his stuff. But most of all, he became known by the nickname the Old Arbitrator. And that nickname was given to him because it was kind of a nod to his keen eye for calling balls and strikes. He was just the best in the business. He knew how to call a ball and a strike. On one such occasion, there were reports that tell that he was crouched behind the plate, and the pitcher threw the ball. The batter didn't swing. The ball passes into the catcher's mitt, and for a second, Bill said nothing. The batter waited. The batter turned to Bill, who had still not said anything, been several seconds. Then the batter looked at him. He said, "So, Bill, is it a ball or a strike?" To which Bill responded, "Son, it ain't nothing till I call it." And to this day, if you think about it, we still have a phrase that sometimes people say. They'll say, "Hey, who's the one calling the balls and the strikes?" Or, "That person's the one calling the balls and the strikes." That phrase is used to refer to anybody who's like an umpire that judges impartially, correctly. But also, it's used for someone who has the authority to call the rules that everyone else need to follow. You see, Bill here was in charge. He was the one to call the balls and the strikes. He made sure that they knew what he says goes. He was the one making the calls that they were to follow. In the past several weeks, we actually had started a series called Lies, where we were going to look at certain lies of the world and the culture and the enemy and other things, and how the Word of God and the Scripture responds to that. And it actually rapidly expanded to a number of weeks. And for good reason. I mean, there was a lot of good stuff in there. We were dealing with so many lies, so much noise that gets thrown at us, and what the biblical response is to those. So I figured in these next few weeks, just these 3 weeks we're going to be together, we would turn a corner and say, what are the core truths? What are the core truths of Christianity? Or I would put it this way, because the two are really equivalent. What are the core beliefs about Jesus? The cornerstone, I don't know if you recognize the offering song. It was an instrumental offered, but it was Christ alone, cornerstone. What are the cornerstone beliefs about Jesus that the church has maintained? And if you're somebody who's walked through maybe certain mainstream denominations, or you have certain church history, your mind might go someplace. You might think, well, that's pretty easy. If you want to talk about what the core things the church unifies on and believes, go to the creeds. That's a word you don't hear a lot much anymore, but they're there. The creeds of the church, the word creeds comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. Those are the core statement of faiths that the church has put together through the history, church put together through history, and said, this is what we believe as a body of believers. And so your mind might go, you know, there's several of those that have been there through history. You've got the Athanasian Creed. That was one that was written actually by Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria. Starts with, has up front some pretty flowery, beautiful language. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God and man. Or you might go to the Chalcedonian Creed. That's a creed that was about 400 years after Jesus, and it responded to certain beliefs about him that the church was trying to keep in check because they were incorrect, the church was saying. And so the creed says things like, we confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. Or you could go back to the Nicene Creed, Or maybe even before that, a creed very similar to it, the Apostles' Creed. It kind of sounds like this. You might have recognized this. It's a creed we would profess in this church. This unifies believers across the world, across the ages. Something like this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church. Notice the little C there. The original creed was talking about the word Catholic means universal, so the one church across the world. The communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And there you go. With the amen, we put the declaration point down, and there it is. That's what the core is of Christianity. But I'm going to call out the elephant in the room. I am going to say the quiet part out loud. The problem is, we look at those, and those are many hundreds of years after Jesus walked the earth and with those that knew him. Sometimes 300 to 500 years after. Even the Apostles' Creed in its earliest form is no earlier than 100 years after Jesus. And so somebody could ask the question, well, maybe this was just later stuff people invented about him. You know, all this high and lofty stuff, God and man and Lord God, and maybe they just created that later. Maybe we just had a guy who was walking around, was a pretty good guy. But later on, some people wanted to make him into a bigger than he was, and so here we emerge in these creeds later. And maybe this stuff isn't really real. Maybe it's just later legends and myths about Jesus. Well, that's where I want to spend our time the next few weeks. I want to ask that question. What did the, because we have to understand that many times when we think of our faith, we think of our faith in terms of books and orders of books that we have maybe in a Bible. But when we talk about history, if we go back earlier, the earliest things tend to tell us what are the most accurate things about something. So what did those earliest believers believe about Jesus? What did they profess about him? And in order to do that, we got to go back before the creeds. Not saying the creeds are wrong, simply saying that they were put down later. Perhaps they reflected something that was accurate. But let's go back earlier than that together. I want to talk to you about kerygma. And you might be thinking you're going to say kazuntite right now. That's not what happened. That's a Greek word, and I'll explain to you what it means. But first, let's look at where it's used. The word itself is used in the Bible. I know we read it in English today, but those were Greek words that God used in the New Testament, kind of inspired those. So in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, let me take you there for a moment. Jesus is entering into ministry. It's his first major, really major move, publicly declaring anyway, of ministry. He's in his hometown of Nazareth. He goes to the synagogue. It's his turn to teach. He stands up and he begins unrolling the great scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Now, I know that sounds interesting already. You think, unrolling? What does that mean? Well, we have Bibles today, right? We just turned Isaiah. And if I want to go to Isaiah, say, chapter 61, I just turn until I get to 61, or maybe I got it bookmarked and I'm there. Not so in those days. In those days, they would have to unroll the scroll that had all of Isaiah's writings on it until they reached the point at which you get to our modern day, what we'd call chapter 61. That's a lot of words before that. So you can imagine how much anticipation was going on in these people as they watched him slowly unrolling the scroll and getting all the way to the point where he was going to read Isaiah, what we would call today, Isaiah chapter 61. And Jesus reads this, applying to himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That first word, proclaim, actually derives from a word that means gospel. He was bringing the evangelion, the gospel. "He has sent me to proclaim," that's a different word, hold on to that one. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Those last two proclaims are the word caruso, where we get the word kerygma. Caruso means a herald, one who declares and heralds a truth. He shouts it out for all to hear. And kerygma, therefore, means a proclamation, a message that is that one heralds as the truth. And so that's the basic idea. When we say kerygma, we're talking about a message that was believed and proclaimed. And the church had early kerygma. They had these core kerygma that they believed and professed. And you might ask, what are those? I'm so glad you asked. That's where we're going to be living the next few weeks. Because what's interesting is when you get back to these three early kerygma that I'm going to show you that are earlier even than the Gospels themselves, I'm talking history now, not necessarily order of books, we're going to see that these things, these earliest professions the church said about Jesus and believed, they are defining truths about him. They are the defining truths about the Christian faith. In fact, they are the very things that other views, other whether they be other religions or even non-religion like atheism or so forth, would reject about him. These are things that from a Muslim to a Buddhist to a Hindu to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, they would all deny one or more of these. In other words, to them, they're unacceptable truths. But to a follower of Jesus, they're irreplaceable truths. They are the cornerstone beliefs of who he was. The first one tonight, or today, that I want to focus on is the belief that God appeared. God appeared. In order to get this, we want to go back to a writing that is in the book of Romans, chapter 10. And I noticed that when I say that, you might first think, wait a minute, we're going back to the first things about Jesus. Shouldn't we go back to the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Okay, those are the order of the books that we have, but understand that's not necessarily historically what was the earliest things. I'm going to talk about the Gospels in a moment, but the earliest thing is the thing closest to when Jesus was walking the earth. And there are certain beliefs that were professed by the church even verbally, and then they were penned down, written down, and these are the kerygma, the early beliefs that they professed together. And this is one of them. In Romans chapter 10, we have the Apostle Paul delivering to the church something they were all professing verbally already, a kerygma they were proclaiming. Now follow me here, because this is interesting. It was written down in Romans about 20 years after Jesus. Still, historically, that's very early. It's almost instantaneous. But it was believed much earlier, before it was written down. And so we have basically an instantaneous moment of what the church, the followers of Jesus, believed about who he was. And here's what we get. Now, as I read this, I'm going to ask you to follow along. Who is the subject of this? Who's being spoken of? And we're going to affirm that as we go. And that's going to be important. You'll see at the end. So Romans 10. The apostle tells us the righteousness that is by faith says this, and here's the kerygma. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus. Okay, Jesus. And believe in your heart that God raised him. Who's him? Jesus. From the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As scripture says, anyone who believes in him, who's him? Jesus will never be put to shame. For there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. The same Lord, who's Lord? Jesus. You're following it, is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, who's Lord? Jesus will be saved. Thank you. You win the prize. But it's the last sentence that matters. You followed it all the way. Jesus is the subject, and the last line is talking about him as all the others are. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that's Jesus, will be saved. But what we don't often pick up immediately is that the apostle is telling us that is from the Old Testament, a prophet who was speaking something that he is saying was talking about Jesus, the Jesus that came. And that prophet's name was Joel. And what he told the people at the time is if you are stuck and burdened in your sin and you need to be delivered from God's wrath against sin, here's how you do it. And the prophet said, and everyone who calls, pulls up Joel there, thank you. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Yahweh is the word he uses. It's the name of God. Everyone who calls on Yahweh will be saved. Wow. So wait a minute. So everyone who calls on Jesus will be saved. And he was referencing Joel, who told us everyone who calls on Yahweh will be saved. Who is Jesus? You win again. They knew that Jesus was Yahweh, the one true God. And it was in the earliest profession of the church, one that they verbally spoke to each other. Much like we would declare a hymn or declare a song, and then it was put into writing in Romans chapter 10. Jesus is Yahweh, the first cornerstone belief, kerygma of the church, God appeared. Not a man, not just a teacher, God appeared. And those who call on him will be saved. You see, it's become a very fashionable thing to say that this idea that Jesus is God and Lord is a later invention. There was a book many years ago, you might have heard of it, called The Da Vinci Code. It claimed that. It said, you know what, nobody ever called Jesus God for 400 years. And then it happened to some council later. Well, that's not even true of the latest gospel. The Gospel of John was written like 50 years after Jesus, maybe. Still not very late, but later. But in that gospel, you never see a wavering on this point. We have every single copy of John going way back to when the ancient scribes wrote him. We can compare all those copies and see if any one of them varied, if anybody varied their opinion on this subject. Every time we read John 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, what do you think we see? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... We see it every time. It never varies. Nobody questioned it. Nobody changed it. We didn't see other copies that got changed later. That's always the view. But that's the later gospel. You know, that's 50 years after Jesus. But what if we go back to the earliest gospel? Because that's a big thing. People say, you know what? The early people didn't really believe this about him. It just came later in the creeds or maybe in John. Maybe John got a little, you know, John was creative. He was a creative writer. So maybe he just got some ideas and penciled him in. Well, what if we go back to the earliest gospel even, the Gospel of Mark? It's very early, probably within 20 years of Jesus. You're not going to see a lot of legend and myth in there, not historically. That's way too early for that to happen. What do we see? What does it tell us about Jesus? How does he recognize himself according to the Gospel of Mark that tells us his account? Well, let's start. Let's look at a few of these. Mark chapter 1. Let's go to the first chapter, the first verses. Remember, people say there's no claim of Jesus being God or Lord anywhere. Mark 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. That's John the Baptist, by the way. Okay, that's who it's talking about. I wouldn't recommend his diet or his clothing style, but he was there to do something important, and that was to prepare the way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, he goes on to quote Isaiah, prepare the way for the Lord. Who's the Lord? That's what Mark's telling us. John was preparing the way for Jesus. Make straight paths for him. Okay, Jesus is Lord in this verse. But again, he's quoting the prophet Isaiah from hundreds of years before. What did Isaiah say? Let's go back and find it. Isaiah chapter 40. This is the statement Mark was applying. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. Prepare the way for Yahweh, the one true God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So who was Jesus? He was Yahweh. That's the first chapter, the first verse. Let's go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, we find Jesus do something that roils and amazes the religious leaders around him. A man is brought to him through the roof of a house. It's Peter's house. And because of this man's faith to want to get to Jesus, Jesus looks at him and first says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, that's quite a superpower already, isn't it, to forgive sins, right? In fact, Mark tells us in response to this, those religious leaders thought something to themselves. They thought it, and this is what they thought. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Anybody want to take a guess at the answer to that question? No one can forgive sins but God alone. Okay, it's not even a trick question. They were right. Maybe they should have listened to themselves because they're already revealing something about who sits in front of them. But there's more. This is the next statement Mark tells us. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. They weren't saying this out loud. They were thinking it in their hearts, and Jesus immediately knew it. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" That's quite another superpower. That's sort of like X-Men mutant stuff right there. Right? He can read your thoughts and everything that's going on in your head. Where does that power come from? Well, let's look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. The Old Testament tells us the Lord, Yahweh. Whenever you see capital letters Lord, that's basically Yahweh. That's the name of the one true God. They write it that way out of respect. Yahweh sees every heart and knows every plan and thought. That's chapter 2. That's what it tells us about Jesus. What about Mark chapter 4? We see Jesus is traveling. One guy recommends a Winnebago. They ditch that idea. They jump in the boat. And they start traveling because it's quicker as the crow flies just to go right across the sea, right? And they're on their way there. And that is about the worst place you ever want to be when a hurricane comes in. And a major storm comes in and the ship is tossing and turning and taking on water. And they're in trouble. And here's Jesus acting like he just ate a lot of pizza and watched the NFL Super Bowl game. Because he's out like a light on a cushion just taking a nap. And then we see this moment. Mark 4 tells us that the disciples woke him. They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" They cried out to him, don't you care? Help us." He got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. They were terrified. What would you do if you saw that? And asked each other, I can't even get my kids to quiet down. You know, and here's Jesus quieting down a storm, right? They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And who is this indeed? Sounds like something pretty amazing. I don't even know if we realize how amazing. You know, because it sounds a lot like something that the Old Testament told us, the scriptures before Jesus. Psalm 107 says, "Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, help," they cried in their trouble. And he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper and stilled the waves. Who does it sound like it's talking about? Who is Jesus? Guys, that's just the first four chapters of the earliest gospel. And we're seeing it everywhere. In this earliest gospel, we see Jesus rebuking demons by his own authority, raising the dead with a few words. He turns a leftover meal into a buffet for 5,000 people. And then does it again for 4,000. That, by the way, unless they're not counting, that's 9,000 Happy Meals. Okay? And he did it faster than McDonald's. So forget fast food there. I mean, he's really got a handle on this. He takes a stroll across an ocean like he was moving across one of those airport walkways. And then he claims to be the divine Son of Man that the prophet Daniel foretold about, who the whole world will worship forever. He did all those things. That's all. I mean, I guess that's not a lot. And as amazing as that is, that the gospel shows us all of that as to who Jesus is, what's more amazing is that it's actually written later than Romans 10. Romans 10 is an even earlier witness that shows us they were professing that Jesus was the Lord God immediately. This is not later legend. This was one of the kerygmas of the church, the core experiences that they had. And when they saw this person, when they walked with him, this is what they were left with. This is what they knew about him. And by the way, he had planned this. Now, you might start to wonder, so what? Let me give you a few of those answers to the so what's. He'd planned this. God had planned this far before. This is not just a kind of afterthought he had one day and decided, I think I'll show up in the flesh and see who cares. No, he had plans behind this. Here's one of them. Let me just follow me for a moment on this. Let's take one little step aside. In the garden from the beginning, when God created man and woman, he wanted to be king of our hearts, and for good reason. Because God knows when we disenthrone him from our hearts, when he's not calling the balls and the strikes, we're going to have problems. We don't know what to swing at anymore. We're going to lose the game. So that was the way he designed us. That's the way he intended it. But from that very beginning, we listened to that serpent, and we went astray, and we got afraid, and that was it. It all started to fall apart. But God called a people out. He brought them into a promised land. He was trying to move in the world and bring grace out of chaos. And he gave them, even at one point, leaders. So in the book of Judges, these people tried to lead the people, but they even wandered away from them. They went into sin and darkness and spiritual chaos. And we actually even see this statement here in the book of Judges. We see this statement. It says, "In those days, Israel," that's the people that God pulled together. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. They all went their own way. Does that sound familiar? All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. But when we read that statement, we might think, oh, that was the problem. They didn't have a human king. If they would have had a human king. No, that's actually not what it's trying to communicate to us. God would permit them and did permit them eventually to have a human king, but that was not his original intention. In fact, one biblical scholar says it this way. He says the kind of moral, political, social, and spiritual chaos that they were experiencing, just read the book of Judges, you'll see what I'm talking about, could only happen when there was no recognized king, where people forgot about God as their king. That's the point. They had walked away from their king. In 1 Samuel, we see this kind of come to a head. Now remember, hold on to that point for a moment. God knew he needed to be our king. It's what's best for us, but we rejected that. And so we get to a point where the people come forward and they ask the prophet Samuel, appoint a king. He was a judge as well, but now he's, you know, they go to him and they say, appoint a king to lead us. We want a king like all these other nations. They got these human kings. They got it made. God gave us the bum rap. Give us a king like all these other nations. And this is what the Lord said back to Samuel later. He said, listen to what they're saying to you. Do what they're saying. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. Now you see that? Ironically, you know what's interesting? See this in another scripture in that book. This foreign king that was scaring them so bad, he was an Ammonite king. His name was Nahash. Do you know what Nahash means in Hebrew? Serpent. From the very beginning, the serpent's been confusing us and causing us in fear to run away from God, and it's no different, even up to this point, and it's no different today. We get afraid, we get confused, and we chase after the wrong thing, and we disenthrone God. So that's what was going on there. And so we get Saul that comes in, and he's an absolute mess as a king. But then David comes along, and David has something in him. He's not a perfect man by far. He's a part of this fallen world. But he has something in which he seeks God in his heart. He's after God's heart. He's trying to understand it. And God is a God that loves. He's a God of grace. And when he sees even the smallest mustard seed of faith or the smallest thread that we try to hold on to, he will reach and do something, because that's who God is. He rescues. He saves. And so God responds to David, and he says to David this promise. Now, remember the first thing. We rejected God as king. Now, here this comes along, and God makes a promise to David, and he says this: your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. That's what he promised to David. Your throne will be established forever. What he was telling David is, I will have a king, one of your descendants, one of your children down the line, will be on the throne as king for the people. I promise you this, David, because of your heart, I will respond and promise to you that will be the case forever. Now, here's the $100,000 question. Thank you for staying with me on all of that. Let's bring it in. So God doesn't go back on his promises. How does God reconcile these? How does God be the perpetual king that he knows we need, and yet fulfill his promise to David that one of his descendants would be a human king on the throne forever? God takes on flesh and becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he fulfills his promise to David, his faithfulness to the world, while sustaining the fact that there is no other king that should be on the throne but him. So God always had a plan. He became flesh for a reason. God appeared, and Jesus was the Lord God. And as C.S. Lewis said, this idea that we're ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher but not God, it's the one thing we cannot say. A man who's merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd be a lunatic or something worse. He says, you got to make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he was a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. He has not left that open to us. Never intended to. Jesus is the Lord God. And he planned it this way. But why does that matter to us? How does that affect your life and my life today? Now, I can give you two reasons, not the only, but I can give you two. The first one is this. The fact that God would do this shows that he cares. It wasn't just God looked down on a world fallen into sin, trying to call balls and strikes for itself and blowing the game every day, and he just looks down at all of us and says, good luck. I have no idea where you live, and I don't want to know where you live. Have at it. Hope you do well. No. We have a God who comes down and experiences firsthand what the limitations of our flesh are like, who needs to sleep on a boat after he's performed miracle upon miracle. We see a God who, because he unites these two things, God and man, he does something no one else could do. Not even another view of God could do it. Because if you think of God and God is just up there somewhere, well, God can be just. I mean, he can look down and call the balls and strikes and tell us when we've struck it out. Certainly God can do that, but how do I reach him? How is God reachable? How can I understand him? So he's just, but he's not reachable in any personal sense that makes that connects with me. But if we just have if that's the kind of king we have, but if we have a human king alone that, well, they can be reachable. I mean, they can party with the best of them, like Saul did many occasions, but they're often not very just. They don't call the balls and the strikes right. And they're not going to lead our direction in the right way. But Jesus is both perfectly just and perfectly reachable. He's the one who is Lord, but isn't ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's Lord, but he's the one who wept at the grave of his friend. He's Lord, but he's also the one who was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, and can point the way. He's the Lord who says, love one another as I have loved you. That's one reason why this matters. But another reason that I think it matters that Jesus is Lord, how does that apply to our lives? Jesus is Lord? Well, Jesus is Lord. That's the application. You know, 2,000 years ago, there was this house in Capernaum where Jesus told a man, your sins are forgiven. In 1968, archaeologists were digging in that area, and they found this. The outer ring of stones that you see, this is from way, way back when. They date this back to the time of Jesus. That outer ring is actually the foundation of a church that existed probably around 500 years after Jesus, just the foundation point of it that they discovered. Inside of that, you see that inside hexagonal, kind of that hexagon-type ring of stones? That was actually an earlier church that was built before that bigger ring. And that one was maybe a few hundred years after Jesus. But you might see a round ring of stones in the middle. Do you see that? This is what was so amazing about the discovery. A church was built on top of a church, which was built on top of a house in Capernaum, a first century house. And based on what was written on the walls of that house, they're pretty sure this could have been Peter's home, where that man was forgiven and was healed. Now, we don't know that for sure, because stones don't talk, but there's a pretty good chance. But even if it's not, even if it was just it makes sense it would be, because if it was Peter's home, this is where the church would gather, and this is where a church would be built. And there's even some references that were written on the walls that were referring to Peter, so it seems that it could be. But even if it was just a follower of Jesus in those days, in the time Jesus was here, what's interesting is what they found written all over the walls. Written all over the walls of that little first century home at the time of Jesus were phrases like, Lord Jesus Christ, help. Christ, have mercy. Christ, our most high God. His lordship was etched on the walls of their homes. Now, I don't care what you do with your wallpaper. That's not my point. The point is that they transferred ownership of their lives over to this one who they called Lord. And that's important. Because in those days, if you did that and Caesar, the emperor of Rome, found out that you weren't calling him Lord, you were calling Jesus Lord, that could mean your life. And yet here they were transferring lordship of their home, of their walls, of their life to Jesus. No political leader, no world system, no government, no country, no hobby, no career, nothing was Lord to them except Jesus. Nothing and no one, including ourselves, I'm sure they would have said, are not Lord. Jesus is Lord. And that changes you. I recently watched a movie that tried to capture this idea. I thought they did a good job in the scene. Here was a kid giving his life over to Christ and was trying to understand what that meant. And at one point he's praying and he says, okay, Jesus, if you're Lord, then you will tell me if there is something in my life that's in between you and me. And as soon as he prays it, he looks over and he sees the video game system. Now, guys, including some younger here, I'm not a Luddite, okay? I don't believe you can't watch a good movie now and then or enjoy a good game. Just be careful what you're playing, okay? So that's not the point. The point was this was dominating his life. He had written off his parents. He had written off his friends. He had written off his job. He was blowing his life apart because this was Lord of his life. And in that moment, he was being convicted. You got to choose. Are you going to let this thing here, this habit that's taken you over, call the balls and strikes in your life? This habit of using the game controller, or maybe this habit of using your eyes and looking at something? Or maybe this habit of how you use your money and it's dominating your life? Or maybe this habit of, can you fill in the blank? Or are you going to choose me? Do I call the balls and the strikes in your life? Do you trust that I know what's best? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Who's calling the balls and strikes in your life? Because Jesus can't be, we can't say he's Lord of all but this, or he's Lord of all except that. You know, I think we get confused sometimes because we think that the Christian life is about a set of do's and don'ts and how well we're doing them today. And that might have been what I was just saying. You might have thought I was saying that. That's not what I'm saying. Listen carefully. The Christian life at its core, the kerygma of our heart, the first one, it's not a set of rules. It is, however, a contest of wills. It is the question, is Jesus Lord? That's where I begin. That's where we begin. And our response to that every day defines everything of what we do or don't do. And that is how it should be. Who is enthroned on our hearts? Who is calling the balls and the strikes? Because here's the truth of it. Jesus is Lord, whether we believe it or not. He's Lord. And we'll talk about that in further weeks. That will be known this world over. Whether we believe it or not, that is true. But if we believe it, and if with our hearts we profess that kerygma, Jesus is Lord, well, our beliefs don't change who he is. He's Lord no matter what. But our beliefs will change everything about us. This is a moment that we start by declaring what we believe. Jesus is Lord, and there is no other. That's the first cornerstone proclamation. That's the kerygma of our hearts, if we let it in. There'll be those up front for prayer. Next week we'll continue and we'll look at the great love of the Lord of all and what he did for us. Father, we thank you that from the beginning and across all the ages, we can declare and profess with your church that you appeared. God, you came in the flesh. You are Lord of all. And you came, God, that we might see the way, that we might know that you know us, and that we might trust you, God, with all of our lives. May we carry that truth forward today as we go forward. In Jesus' name. And the church said, proclaimed, amen.